We've been going through a series called DNA, the genetic makeup of a healthy church. And as we as a church have gone through a transition the last 6 months, we transitioned pastors. Our previous pastors stepped away to be sent down to Arizona for ministry. Really tough place for ministry, Arizona. And then I came in at the first of the year. And so during this transition, one of the big reasons we're doing this series is to talk about what it means to be a healthy church so that we establish the building blocks or the foundation for our future as a church, that what makes up a healthy church. And so we talked about things like a healthy church is a Jesus-loving church. A healthy church is a Spirit-led church. A healthy church is a Bible-centered church. And today we're going to talk about that a healthy church has a dynamic passion for the lost who don't know Christ and makes it a priority to reach them. They have a dynamic passion for those who don't know Christ and they make it a priority to reach them. Yeah, I was doing some research this last week, and did you know that the average American spends 1 year of their life looking for lost or misplaced items? 1 year. I think mine's double that. Mine's probably two. But yeah, a year of your life is sucked away by just finding misplaced items. You know what's really interesting, too? Here's another quick fact. So top five items that men look for in the house, I can assume you can already think some of these. The top five items men look for: clean socks, the remote control. Here's a weird one I didn't expect. The wedding album. Wedding album, yeah. Car keys and a driver's license. Okay, all right. Women, top five. First one is shoes. I won't make a joke about that. A child's toy, a wallet, a lipstick, and also the remote control. Who would have ever thought, huh? Looking for all these lost items. You know, last year a movie came out called Lion. And I don't know if you've seen it. If you haven't, I apologize for the spoiler alert. But my wife and I got a chance to watch this movie. And it's about a boy who grew up in India. And at about the age of five or six, he went with his older brother to this train station where his brother had to work. And his brother went off to work, and he was like in the middle of the night. And he went on a train to fall asleep, just a dead train sitting there. Well, it actually wasn't dead. And what happened was he woke up later, and the train traveled thousands of miles across India. And by the time it stopped and he was able to actually get out of it, they didn't know anybody was on the train. The time that they stopped, he was in some random place in India, thousands of miles away from his home. And he wandered the streets for a while and wound up in an orphanage. And then a couple from Australia desired to foster him, adopt him. So he wound up being adopted by them and moving to Australia. Well, fast forward 20 years later, the movie picks up. And he is in his mid to late 20s. And he's kind of going about life, and then he goes through a couple experiences. And all of a sudden, this longing inside of him about what was lost begins to bubble up. And this deep sense of loss over the loss of his mom, who he left, over his brother and sister who he left, and the life he had in India. And so some friends suggest to him that with this new technology back in 2007, Google Earth, that he maybe could go on and see if he could see on the map maybe where he lived, see some of the topography. And the train station where he was at, there was a water tower. So that was kind of his spot, was looking for this water tower. And he literally, over like a 3 to 5 year span, looked high and low. He was on Google Earth just constantly searching all over India for any spot of this water tower and kept searching and could not find it. Well, one day he finds a section of rock, actually, of all thing, on the map that he thought might be similar to where his mother worked in this rock mine. And he begins to move the Google map more and more over and eventually finds the village that he actually grew up in. This is like a 5 year search that he had done to find this. And his name is Saru, and so he actually packed up his bags. He talked to his adopted mom and said, I want to go back and visit my real mom, and she supported it. And so he goes back to India, walks in the village, and there's his mom. There's a real picture of Saru seeing his mother. So he goes in there, and get this. His mother tells him, I knew someday you would find me, so that's why I never left this village. I stayed here for 20-something years in this village because I knew someday you'd come back to find me. He had a brother and sister there, finds his sister there. Unfortunately, of all things, his brother died that very night that he went away. He got hit by a train that night, and his brother died. But he was able to see his mom and his sister, and to see his story was so unbelievable. This man who went to whatever extent possible to find what was lost, spending years to find that. And the cool thing was, at the end of it, his mom actually told him, as he said his name was Saru, you know, of course, and she said, "Your name's not Saru." He'd missed it. There was an H. It was Sharu, which in the Hindi language means lion. And so he had been mispronouncing his name the whole entire time. In fact, he was the lion. And it's interesting because Jesus tells a parable in the book of Luke in the Bible about a shepherd who's out in a field, and he has 100 sheep. And all of a sudden, one of these sheep goes missing. And it says the shepherd leaves the 99% of the sheep to go look for the one. And he goes through valleys. He crosses raging rivers. He cuts himself through briars and thickets. He explores dark caves and caverns. He climbs steep hills and cliffs, never giving up the search far and wide, and eventually finds this sheep and burrows his way into where it is, finds it. And when he finds it, he puts it on his shoulders, and he walks back, and he contacts his family and friends, and they come to celebrate what he's found, the sheep that was lost. And at the end of it, Jesus says, in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. And just like Saru, Jesus will never stop searching. Will never stop searching for the lost. Church, my question to you is, do you have that kind of heart? Do you have the heart of Jesus? Do you have the heart of a lion? The kind of heart that would leave the safety and the comfort of your lifestyle, that would leave the safety and comfort of this building, that would leave the neat and safe zones that we all engineer in our lives to stay comfortable. Would you leave all those things for the sake of the lost? A healthy church is a church that cannot rest or settle as long as there is one more lost person in the world who needs the loving touch of Jesus in their life. That is a healthy church who will not rest or settle. You know what, though? As with all things in life, it's always good to start with Jesus, right? Right? Okay. Yeah. Okay, so Jesus came to seek and save the lost. That's, you know, when you look at the Bible, Jesus came for multiple reasons. He talks about his mission in multiple things. He talks about that he came to testify to the truth. He says he came to free people. He says he came to stamp out the work of Satan. But one of the things he says is that he came to seek and save the lost. In other words, this was a primary mission of why he came, was to reconcile those who were lost, people like me, people like you, who he came to rescue. Luke 19:10, he says the very thing, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." In Luke 5:31, he says, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." You know, what's really interesting, though, is when you look in the Bible, and you look in the Gospels especially, what you find is Jesus going around doing all these different things, but you find this group of people who are always coming up against Jesus, and they're called the Pharisees. And Jesus and the Pharisees are always in this battle together. And what I want to do today is I want to spend our time looking at the difference, three main areas that are different between the way that Jesus approached, spoke to, listened to, and treated lost people versus how the Pharisees did. And just to clarify really quickly, who are the Pharisees? I think sometimes they get a really bad rap in the Bible. They're all over the Gospels. And so who are these guys? Can you look in the Old Testament? The Pharisees are not there. And the reason why is because when you end the Old Testament in the book of Malachi, and you flip over one page in the Bible to Matthew, you just flipped over 430 years of history. So there's a 430-year gap there. And the Pharisees came about during that time. Who they were a group of Jewish religious leaders who came into existence around the 3rd century BC. And what was typical of a number of groups in that time, Jewish groups, was that they wanted to separate themselves from Greek influence. the Greek cultures, culture was beginning to come into their area, and many Jews felt like the right thing to do was to separate themselves from this Greek culture. And so they would pull themselves away, and the Pharisees were one of the primary ones who did that. And they became very strict legalists. They were very focused on God's law, which we would argue is a great thing. They were very serious about the Bible. The problem is that they were so careful about the Bible that they said, we've got to create extra laws outside the Bible to make sure that, you know, that it's not hurt or damaged or anything else. So they kind of added all these extra things on. And rather than seeing them as extra laws that were essentially man-made, they treated them the same weight as Scripture. So they had around 650 different laws that are not in the Bible that they would tell people to follow. So they were very strict, and so they were the ones that Jesus constantly comes across in the Bible, right? So I want to talk about three areas where they had a very different perspective on the laws. And the first is this, is in regards to the Pharisees, they stood above, Jesus stood below. They stood above, Jesus stood below. Constantly in the Gospels, what you see is the Pharisees are always looking down on the lost, looking down on those who don't follow God, looking down on those who don't look like them, act like them, believe like them. And you see this in a couple of verses. Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 2 says that now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him, to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with him." They were not giving Jesus a compliment. This was saying, "I can't believe he does this. He associates with these kind of people. These are bad people, and he associates with them." Even more poignant, though, is in the Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. And this is where Jesus gives a parable about this very thing. It says, "To some who were confident of their own righteousness and look down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector." The tax collectors were like the scum of their society. These guys cheated people, robbed people, hated their own people. It says, "The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, 'God, I thank you, I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. I am such a good person.' But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, 'God, have mercy on me, a sinner.' I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves or stand above others will be humbled. But those who humble themselves or stand below will be exalted." That's one of the most favorite parables in the whole Bible. Because unlike the Pharisee, I see myself as the tax collector, the man who stands before Jesus and beats my breast and said, "God, have mercy on me." And that should be our posture. And Jesus stands below in the sense that he stands below those who are lost, those who don't know him, there to free them and to bring them life. He loves them no matter who they are, where they're at, or what's going on. In fact, Jesus has more compassion for them who don't know him, who are bound up in shame, who have guilt, who have regrets over life, who are weighed down by their sin, and he longs to unshackle them from that. In fact, he says this very thing in the beginning of Luke chapter 4, verses 18 through 19. Jesus says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Just this awesome declaration of what he's about. And the Pharisees, I found, actually wrote something similar or the same passage, so I want to read you what they wrote. They said, "My own selfish perspectives and ideas are upon me because I've anointed myself to preach condemnation and hopelessness to the poor. He set me to proclaim continual captivity for the prisoners and increasing blindness and wandering for the blind, to ignore and be indifferent towards the oppressed, to proclaim the year of my favor upon myself." Okay, that was me actually, just made that up. Striking, though, isn't it? I mean, one man came to free, another man came to condemn. You know, one of the dangerous things, I should step back. One of the wonderful things of following Christ for a long time is that we get to enjoy his freedom. We get to enjoy what it looks like for God to transform our lives from the inside out, to be new people, to walk with hope. There's wonderful things. But what I have noticed sometimes in my life and others who walk with Christ for a while is that you can tend to fall into the idea that you're a pretty good person. You know you certainly have arrived. You would never say that. I have not arrived. But there's a sense that deep down you believe that you're pretty good. And when that happens, I think, without even maybe realizing it, you begin, maybe not intentionally, to look down on those who don't know Christ, even in minor ways. Maybe you look down, they don't make the financial decisions you do. They don't make the relationship decisions, the job choices, the friend choices, how they spend their time, the way they talk, the way they dress, whatever it might be. And without realizing it, you start becoming a Pharisee. You start becoming a Pharisee. You came to Christ by grace, but you grow in Christ by you and your good efforts. You know, I think truthfully, this may not be the place where some of us are at today, but I do believe it's the place where some of us are at. And as we might reflect back on our lives, we realized, I have lost my heart for those who don't know Christ. And if I'm honest, I think I am a pretty good person. And if that's the case today, my encouragement and challenge to you would be to repent. Would be to repent of putting yourself in a place where somehow you've earned some sort of standing before Christ. I'm not saying that we should look at ourselves in some really horrible way as we're these awful people. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying we should have a true understanding of our condition before Christ. A true understanding, recognizing that our right standing before God has nothing to do with you. Nothing. Your standing before God has everything to do with what Jesus did for you. Everything. And that should humble you incredibly and bring you to a place where you have compassion on those who don't know him. Do you have a heart and passion to unshackle, unburden, and to lift up those who don't know Christ? Or do you not want to be bothered by them, think they're messy, or make you less godly? Okay, second thing is this, the difference between the Pharisees and Jesus, is they were about behavior, Jesus is about heart. They're about behavior, Jesus is about heart. You know, when you were younger, did you ever go over to someone's house and your mother or father tell you, quote, now be on your best behavior, right? Right? I think we all heard that. I think I said that very same thing to my own daughters. Now, be on your best behavior when you go over this person's house. For me, that meant to not be picky in what I ate. I was incredibly picky. Don't do that with meals. Don't damage anything in those folks' home. And don't bring disrepute on our family. The sad thing is I failed in all of those. One was very picky at people's homes. They'd serve me a meal. I'd pick apart the sandwich or the burrito right in front of them, picking out things I didn't like. I damaged multiple people's homes. I think I've told you guys before, my brother and I took a hammer and destroyed our neighbor's front porch. We tore up a woman's garden that she had. We completely ruined it. We damaged many people's homes. And because of that, I failed on number three. I brought disrepute onto our family. So much so, my mom said that one year, nobody wanted to invite us over to their home in the neighborhood. No kidding. We were not welcome at people's homes because of my brother and I. But, you know, in some ways, it kind of makes you think, be on your best behavior. In some ways, kind of sounds like a Pharisee parent. Be on your best behavior. You know, because I thought, what if his parents had said, you know what, son, you know what, daughter, when you go to their house today, I want you to pursue a right heart. I want you to pursue a right heart when you go over there today. I know for me, when I was younger, that would have been code for do whatever you want. do whatever you want. Or at least that's what I would have thought it meant. You know, but that really sums up the Pharisees. They were all about external behavior, all about doing the right things and not about the right motives. They were constantly praying in front of people with these really long prayers. It made me remember one time we had this family over to our house, and their son was with us, and we were getting ready to pray, and we asked their son if he liked to pray. He was like 6 or 7. And you know, the actually different thing from the Pharisees is he actually was sincere about his prayer, but but we're like, go ahead and pray. And he's like, okay. And he starts off his prayer, and he goes, "Oh, Father." And I just kind of looked up, and I looked at my wife across the table, and she looked up, and I was like, what was that, you know? And he goes on, "Oh, Father, be with us." You know, is this the most emotional, dramatic prayer I'd ever heard? And he was sincere, but the Pharisees would pray like that. "Oh, Lord," they do these amazing prayers. They give tons of money so people could see it. In fact, Jesus talks about in the book of Matthew, he says this about them, very pointed. "Everything they do is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long." Now, phylacteries, you're thinking, what in the world's that? What they were, these little boxes that they would put on their arms, and they had Bible verses in them, which we're thinking now, if I saw someone with that, I'd be like, what a dork. But back in the first century, it was like super spiritual. You know, it's like having like 50 fish diagrams on your car, like thinking like, I'm super spiritual, everybody. And so they would wear these things in the arms like, I'm so religious and spiritual. It says they loved the places of honor at the banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They loved to be greeted in the marketplaces and to have men call them rabbi. Jesus says a little bit later in Matthew 23, verse 28, "In the same way," he says, "on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness." In Luke chapter 15, Jesus gives this parable about these two brothers, and very famous is the prodigal son story, and the younger brother tells his daddy he wants the money he's supposed to give him, and he leaves home, and he squanders it, he blows all this money just in this wild, crazy living. And then he comes to his senses and he decides to come back. And when he comes back, his father just welcomes him in. There's no lecture speech out on the front porch. There's this incredible welcome him back in that he's so glad that he's been found. And the older brother comes out and says, "What? What's going on here? Here, I've been here the whole time. I've been faithful. I've been doing everything you asked me to do. I've been doing all the right things. Why don't I get a party?" And the father says, "Son, he was lost and he's found. He's lost and he's found." But the older brother, all he was concerned about was what? Behavior. All he saw was a brother who did all these wrong things, and he missed the heart. And if I'm honest, I think sometimes as Christians that we fall into the very same pattern. That when it comes to people who don't know Christ, we focus more on someone's behavior than on their heart. Now, I do want to clarify, it is important to understand here, I'm not saying behavior doesn't matter at all. I don't want the wrong message. In fact, Jesus says in Matthew 5:48, he says, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Jesus calls us to right behavior. He calls us to a holy life. Even if we don't have the right motives, he still calls us to holy behavior. He does. But he knows the most important thing and what matters over our behavior is our hearts. And Jesus knows, too, when someone's heart is changed, that results in right behavior. That's the way it happens, is the inside changes, then the outside. You know, I was in Columbus a couple weeks ago. Many of you guys know that. I went over there for this conference. And I was in a class they had, and it was a husband and wife. And they were giving a class on parents who had prodigal children, children who were either once part of the church or once were new Christ and now had fallen away from church or fallen away from their faith. And they were talking about that, talking about how to relate to your kids, who that's been your experience. They'd had 4 kids, and all 4 of them had walked away. Well, the guy talks about at one point a story where he was out golfing, and he went out with 2 other buddies, so it was 3 of them together. And if you're a golfer, you know they pair you up in groups of 4. And so if you're a group of 3 and you go out and play golf, you can't just have 3 use you. They will pair you up with a single. And so this guy and his 2 buddies, they're all professors at a seminary, are out golfing, and this young 20-year-old guy joins them. And they shake hands. If you've been a golfer, you know, you shake hands on the first tee, say hello, do all your stuff. Then they get ready, and they all hit, and he's last to hit. And so this 20-year-old gets up there, and he hits his drive, and it's horrible. Just an awful shot. And the guy's like, oh, great, this kid stinks. You know, after his shot, though, kid just lets a string of curse words go, this huge cursing. Then over the next number of holes, his language would make a sailor blush. He said he's strung together curse words I've never heard in my life. He said, in many ways, it was incredibly offensive. In other ways, I thought, this guy is so creative. He is coming up with ways to swear no one's ever come up with. He is so creative. And but by about the fourth hole, he's just like, I can't take this. I mean, it is so profane, so crass. It's just horrible. He's like, I just can't take this. And he's praying. He's like, God, what do you want me to say to this kid? And he said, what do you want me to say? And so they all hit in the fourth hole, and this kid lines up to hit his drive. And the guy standing behind him, and he looks out loud, and he says, hey. He says, why don't you say, God bless it? And the guy is sitting there, and he turns around, and he's like, what? And he goes, well, the whole time whenever you hit, you keep telling God to damn it. Why don't you tell him to bless it? And so he's like, well, okay. So he stands up to the ball, and he addresses the ball, and he goes, God bless it? Like a question. And then he winds up, boom, hits it straight down the fairway, like straight down there. And he turns around to the guy, and he goes, wait a minute. Do you have some supernatural connection? And he says, in fact, I do. In fact, I do. And then he turns around, and he goes, wait a minute. He's like, are you guys Christians? And the guy goes, yeah, we are. We are. And he goes, you know what? Would you guys mind if I ask you some questions as we play golf the rest of the time here? And the guy's like, totally, man. So the next 14 holes, this kid proceeds just to ask all these random questions about God, about the Bible, about doubts, about issues with the Bible, all these different questions. And they get to the 18th hole, and he said, you know what? There was no come to Jesus moment. There was no, this kid didn't drop down his knees on the 18th hole and scream out for God to save him. But he said, he looked at them and he said, you know, he said, I've had friends who were Christians and I've had people I knew who were Christians. And whenever I talked to them about stuff or just had questions, I always got shut down. I always got turned away and they never invited me to do this. And he said, you guys let me ask you questions. And he said, I just want to say thank you for talking to me about God this whole time. And you've given me some really important things to think about. And they shook hands and he walked away. And, you know, did that kid again at the 18th grade give his life to Christ? No. But was a seed planted in his life? Yes. Did he get one step closer to the kingdom? Yes. And he ended that talk, and I sat there in my seat, and I almost started crying. And you know why? Because I thought to myself, when it got to that fourth hole, that's not what I would have done. I would have looked at him and I would have told him, I would have said, stop, please stop swearing. That's really offensive. And I thought, although I could have walked high away from that, thinking to myself, I've stood up for Jesus, I highly doubt that kid would ever have said anything about his questions, his fears, his struggles, any of those things at all. And I sat there and I almost started crying. I was like, Lord, I don't have your heart. I don't have your heart. And I sat there, and God just started bringing to mind all these people over the last, like, 20 years of my life that I've had conversations with, that I was so focused on their behavior, that I said things about their behavior, and I never got them to ever talk to me about God. And it was like person after person after person just kept coming to my head that I kept seeing, and I just was like, God, I'm so sorry. I messed it up. There was a chance where someone could have gotten closer to you, could have been a seed been planted, and I didn't do it. And I told you before one time where my brother called me and was going through a really hard time, and he made a really bad decision with something, and he called me on the phone, and he tells me what he did, and I was so upset that I sat there and just yelled at him on the phone, screamed at him over what he'd done, telling him how stupid it was, what an idiot he did to do that, and how mad I was that he did something like that. And he stopped me at one point and tried to say things, and I kept going, and we yelled at each other for 20 minutes on the phone, 20 minutes, about his behavior. And we hung up the phone that day, and he didn't talk to me for 2 months. And I was so ashamed. I was so ashamed. After I got off that phone and got home and told my wife, and I just was like, I can't believe I did that. I placed behavior before my brother's heart. And I sat there in that room in Columbus, and the reality hit me that I had become a Pharisee. The very people that Jesus opposed, I had become. And I went back to my room, and I just sat there and cried, and I was like, Lord, I'm so sorry. You've got to change my heart. I don't have a heart for people who are lost. I'm so focused on behavior. I don't see past it to their heart, and I need you to change my heart. And if you're like me, I want to invite you today to do that, to just confess that maybe you've put behavior before someone's heart. And like me, that you would repent of it and you'd ask God to give you a brand new heart. You're not going to conjure up that. You're not going to create that. God's got to give you his heart and Jesus' heart for those who don't know him. And I would invite you to do that today. Okay, here's the third one, is that the Pharisees, they ignored and avoided where Jesus stepped in. They avoided and ignored, and Jesus stepped in. When I first started dating my wife and planning to get married, I met her father-in-law, and it was apparent from the very beginning that her father-in-law and I were very different people, especially when it came to a personality. He was somewhat of a pretty quiet guy, liked a private life. I was loud and crazy and loved a public life. And so we didn't really mesh too well. And I decided, though, I ought to do whatever I can to enter into his life. And so he is a man who really was into trying and tasting and doing and looking at all different kinds of beers. He would go to Germany. Well, at one point, he went to all these breweries in Germany. And he, at one point last year, made his own beer at home. And he's always trying all these different beers from all over the world and all this kind of stuff. And so he's really into it. Unfortunately, I am not. It's not anything to do with being a pastor, religious at all. It's just that I've had stomach issues for a long time, and it bothers my stomach a lot. That was recently, but then at that time, even though still I wasn't huge into beer, but I thought, well, you know what? I want to enter his world, and so I'm going to have a beer with him, and we're going to hang out. And it's going to be great. And so I started to do that. So we'd sit out on the deck and have a beer once in a while and hang out. Well, one time we went to Gordon Biersch down in downtown Seattle, if you've been there, at Pacific Place, up on the top floor. And we sit down together and with my wife and then her parents. And him and I order a beer, and he gets up to use the restroom, and the waiter comes by, and I tell the waiter something to put in his beer when he comes back. And so I thought it was going to be great. So anyway, so he comes back to his seat, the waiter comes, and just to preface it to you, her father-in-law is a man's man. I mean, this is, you don't get into emotions. He is a man's man dude. And so the waiter comes and brings back our beers, and he sets my beer down in front of me, and he sets his beer down in front of him with a pink straw in it. And he looks at this, and he's just like, you could tell, he is just like the worst travesty has occurred in the world. How did a pink straw get in my beer? And he's looking at it. He doesn't have words. He's speechless. And he looks and he's like, there's a pink straw in my beer, to the waiter. And I'm like, I can't believe you guys did this. You put a pink straw in his beer. Like, what kind of restaurant are you guys running here? And finally, I had to confess. I'm like, okay, I asked him to put a pink straw in your beer. And he's like, never do that again. And to this day, him and I laugh about the pink straw beer incident. But you know, I wanted everything I could do to try and enter into his life, enter into where he was. I don't think that was the way to do it. You know, Jesus, though, was always being ridiculed and made fun of by the Pharisees and teased because he always engaged lost people. He always went and he lived the kind of lives, but he engaged their lives, entered their worlds for the sake of them all the time. In Luke 15, 1 through 2, I said this verse before, but it says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him, but the Pharisees and teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" Excuse me. In Matthew 9, 10 through 11, it says, "While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Why does he do that? Why does he hang out with these riffraff? These people that don't look like us and dress like us and act like us, why does he do that?'" The Pharisees wouldn't associate with anybody like this. And as I said before, they look down on them. But here's Jesus, God in human flesh. God in human flesh. And he not only sees them, not only spends time with them, but he gets involved in their lives. There's the woman at the well in John 4, who's a Samaritan who Jesus would never associate with, but he does. And he engages with her life. There's a Zacchaeus, the wee little man who had cheated all these people out of all this stuff and everybody hated him, and Jesus goes to his home and hangs out with him. There's the woman who washed his feet, who was likely a prostitute, who Jesus loved and cared about. There was the demon-possessed man who Jesus entered into his life, who everybody hated and avoided, and Jesus walked into him and touched him and healed him. Over and over and over again, Jesus enters into people's lives. And this had rubbed off on Paul, who said this, "Though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I have become like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, although I myself am not under it, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all of this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings." Paul's willingness to enter anyone's life for the sake of leading them to Christ. You know, I think I look at my own life and I look at other people's lives. I know, if I think if we're honest, we struggle with this a lot. We have a real reticence to not enter the lives of those who don't know Christ. And so I want to just briefly talk about what are some of the reasons why we don't do that. I think first is that it can be messy. It can be very messy. I remember the first time I went over to a friend's house about 10 years ago, my wife knew the girlfriend, and I got to know the guy a little bit, and I went over to his house this one time. He invited me over to watch a Seahawks game, and I go over to watch a Seahawks game, and I walk in his house, and I come in the front door, and I walk the family room, and right as I walk in the family room, the TV's over here, and up on the walls, this huge, monstrous poster, and because of the audience today, I won't say what it was, but it was an incredibly not appropriate poster. And I was like, wow, I cannot believe this is right in front of me. And then we sat down on the couch and watched the Seahawks game right here, and the poster is right there, the whole entire game. It can be messy. Someone like that may not live like you. They may talk differently from you. They may act differently from you. They might live a very different life from you, believe different things from you. And it can be messy, and let's be frank, we don't like messy. We like predictable. We like convenient. We like comfortable. We like comfort zones. We don't like messy, and it can get messy. Second, we're afraid. I think that we fear if we engage someone who thinks very differently, believes very differently, they might ask us questions we don't have the answer for. They might raise things in our life that are about our faith that we haven't considered, and perhaps it'll be something that we lose our faith, and so we fear, and we don't engage them. I think, too, because of that fear, we insulate ourselves sometimes so that we don't have to deal with people who don't follow Christ. Maybe we deep down, we don't want to hurt for them. Maybe deep down, we don't even want to have a burden for them. We don't want to weep for them. So we either keep ourselves super busy sometimes with activities, so I'm just always doing stuff, or maybe I have a holy huddle idea where I only kind of spend my time with Christians or people who believe like I do. Or we put behavior over heart. We focus on someone's behavior so much that we don't even think about the heart of that person. We put agendas over relationships. We get so focused on some agenda to change someone's life that we forget to have a relationship with them and just love them. Somebody once said, "People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care." And the last is this. I think that sometimes we fall into the idea that the best witness comes from our successes rather than our failures. There was a woman named Becky Pippert, who's a speaker and author, and she talked about one time that she lived in this apartment building, and she was in this apartment building, and she met these neighbors, and they did not know Christ, had very kind of wild lives. They both were into drugs. They had one job after another hopping around. It was kind of a messy deal. And she became friends with them. And every night she would come home, she would see them out front, or sometimes they got to know each other and they'd go over for dinner. And she'd always talk about how it's so awesome what's going on at work. And man, God's so faithful in all these ways. And God's doing all these kind of great things in my life. And this is going well over here. And she kind of just did that all the time and wondered why there was never any time where they started to ask her about her life or her faith. They never really asked her about that. Well, one day she had a really horrible day at work. And which she had horrible days at work previously as well, just didn't talk about it. And she got a really difficult phone call at night. And she went home and she went to her apartment. And about 10 minutes later, they got home and they knocked and they asked if they could come in. And she was like, oh no, well, okay. So she invited them in. And she didn't have the strength or the courage to try and put on the facade again of the success or the mask. And she just lost it and just started crying. And they're like, what's going on? And she just said, I had a horrible day at work. It was awful. I got this really awful phone call tonight, and I don't know what to do. And she confessed she didn't have the answers. She confessed didn't know what to do, and was just broken. And the woman of the other couple says, well, do you think we should pray? She's like, I know you've prayed. Do you think we should maybe pray? And she's like, Becky's like, sure. So then the other woman is the one who leads them in prayer then, with Becky crying. And it was then after that which this couple began to ask her about Christ and ask her about her Christian faith. It was the moment where she stopped this whole idea of trying to have her act together and trying to have life figured out and just let herself be broken, let herself be weak, let her be herself, and let Christ shine. She said a little bit later in a book, we don't have to have it all together. It's all right to let our weakness show, to share our own doubts, to reveal who we really are. She said, Becky Pippert was profoundly changed when a student said to her, and this is amazing, the more you let me inside your life, the more possible it became to impossible to keep the lid on Christianity. Even your admission of weakness drove me to him. What astonished Becky was that this student had seen her in all kinds of circumstances. She had seen the real me, writes Becky, the real ugly me. And it gave the gospel more power. Not less. I'd always thought I should cover up my doubts and problems because if she knew me, she wouldn't become a Christian. Isn't that the fear a lot of us have? But the more open and transparent I was, even with my weaknesses, the more real Jesus Christ became to her. Man. Do you avoid getting involved with people who don't live like you, think like you, believe like you? What will it take for you to follow Jesus' example and step into the lives of the lost around you? Church, how can we not be broken for those around us in West Hill who don't know Christ? How could you sit here today and not break over them? Who don't know Jesus, who don't know what it looks like to have a life full of meaning and hope and joy and purpose and love. How could we not break for them? Whatever all of us are doing, all the business and activities we're all doing, James says that it's like a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. The bottom line is this: your life is like a fog that rolls into Alki Beach and is gone by 10 a.m. That is your life. Let's not waste it on stupid, frivolous stuff. Let's spend it for people who will hopefully spend eternity with Jesus. What needs to change in your heart to love the lost? Let's pray. Lord, as I mentioned today, I'll be the first to say that I don't have your heart. I know because of my own struggle with putting my behavior first in my own life and not or having difficulty with understanding your grace for me, and how it's not about my behavior, but it's about my heart. I think out of my own struggle for that, that I have looked to other people in the same way and put behavior as a key factor, and yet I've missed your heart. God, and whatever it is for all of us today, maybe it's not behavior for someone, maybe it's something totally different, but it might be that today we sit here and say, God, I don't have your heart for those who don't know you. I just have been preoccupied with my own life. I've just been going about things that are all good things, but if I'm honest, I don't really care about those who don't know you. Or maybe because of my past, or maybe whatever it might be, God, that we just don't have a heart. And today, Lord, we come to you as a church, and we surrender, and we ask you, give us your heart. Give us your heart. God, and it starts with our repentance. It starts with us with just admitting our own failures to do this. Maybe we have tried to be this amazing, successful, awesome Christian other people. And finally, it's the moment where we need to say, I need to stop putting on that facade and just recognize that's not the real me. I've got problems. I've got fears. I've got doubts. I've got issues. I've got hang-ups. And maybe it's time I just let people know about that. Maybe it's time I live my life out in the open and let people see Christ, not me. I'm not people's savior. You are. Whatever it is, God, we need your heart. And today, might we repent and kneel before you and say, give us your heart. Create inside of us a new heart, God, a clean heart, a pure heart that longs for the lost. And then let us do something about it. Let us not just say that and then stick inside of our building and hope it goes well. Let's get out. Let's get out into our neighbors, out into our communities. Push us out. Compel us by your love into our neighbors, into our soccer teams, into our basketball teams, into our schools to reach people who don't know you. We need your help, God. Propel us, Father. We love you, Jesus, and thank you that you set the example for us. In your name, amen. Let's continue to worship.